It is my privilege to have one of my brothers. They're just 9 barbers' children, 6 boys. 2 of them are in the business world, and 4 of them are in the ministry. Of course, Bob is the senior and has been preaching, as he said, and married all of his life. Incidentally, he possibly will be with us on Wednesday night. I'm hoping that he can and will be with us for that time. But then the brother that's with me tonight, most of you have not met. I can remember the time when I could whip him. But I wouldn't dare try it now. Bill has been preaching, I believe, for about 8 years. God has blessed his ministry in the Northland. And as I have said before, last June, a year ago, with, I believe, on the first Sunday he was there, 180 in Sunday school. This last month, the month of April, they averaged 390 in Sunday school. They are reaching a lot of people for Christ. They have just voted to purchase $250,000 worth of property to build on. They're on television and radio and publishing a paper weekly. And God is blessing the ministry there in Dyer, Indiana. And I cannot tell you tonight how thrilled that I am to present to you and to introduce to those of you who do not know him, Bill Barber, pastor of the Dyer Baptist Church in Dyer, Indiana. All right, Bill.
Well, they passed out the dignity. Raymond got it all in our family, didn't he? Well, you're going to find out I don't have any. And you know why the Lord gave him? Why he's got so much. He robbed from me, and I lost mine. I talk like this up north, too. Amazing thing. You know, when you get on an airplane in a couple hours, you can change. And everybody's accent down here is kind of different, you know, after we were with all those Yanks. But we got a lot of Southern folks up there, too. And the Lord's really been good to us. It's a joy to be here. I was sitting there trying to hold emotion back, you know. It's been so long since I was here. I was about 16 years ago. I was out here in this church when I was a senior in high school. And it's been a long time. And if you walk up to me and tell me you remember me, I'm going to say shame on you. I don't remember you. But it's a real joy. I love Raymond. Of all the barbers, Raymond has more culture, more dignity, and he's a bigger gentleman than any of us. When there's a family fight, he's always the arbitrator. He never gets in it. And I'll tell you what, when you know a fella, you've been his brother, you know what he's made of, and I guess Raymond's got the best reputation in our family by far. Of all the family, I don't guess there's been one of them's had a record like Raymond and in his life and what he's done for the Lord. And I love him, and it's just a joy, you know. Sometimes you just have desires in your heart deep down, and you wonder if they'll ever come. And I've dreamed of coming out to this church just to visit, not to preach, but just to be with Raymond a few days. And I've dreamed of it for a long time, and wanted to come. And it's like the Lord gives us a promise in Psalm 37: if we will delight ourselves in His things, He will give us the desires of our hearts. A few years ago, I was riding down the road, and I looked over to my wife, and I called her my sweetheart. We've been married nearly 15 years. I guess I can still call her sweetheart. But I looked over to her, and I said, God keeps His promise, doesn't He? I said, He's given me the desires of my heart. And every day I live, the more I think of the song, count your many blessings. And that's really what God has done. I witnessed to a humanist on the plane today, and this girl had seemingly a lot of things going for her. She was a business lady, but she didn't have Christ. And I thought I wouldn't trade places with her for 10 million worlds. I really wouldn't. Because to be saved is the greatest thing that ever happened to anybody. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And I praise God for it. I'll share something that's kind of good, I think, for any church. We labor in Jack Hiles' backyard. Anybody ever heard of Jack Hiles? Raise your hand. Yeah, a few of you. His church is 10 miles from ours. And I was talking to Dr. Lee Robertson over at Temple, and he said, Brother Barber, if you go up there to Dyer, he said, that's just right down the road from Hammond. Jack Hiles is going to run a bus down your street. You know that, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, said he may run one down yours too in Chattanooga, but anyway, maybe it's airplane, I don't know. But anyway, I said, that's all right, Dr. Robertson. As soon as we can afford it, I'm going to buy a Greyhound bus, and I'm going to put Dyer Baptist Church on the side of it. I'm going to run it down Sibley Street if it's the last thing I do. So I went to Dyer, and I told the folks, I said, my greatest goal in coming to Dyer, of course, is to do the God's will, but I said, I hope to take on Jack Hiles as one of our mission programs very soon. You can laugh if you want to. A few months after that, we put his school in our mission budget. I'm sure delighted to see Raymond and Helen, and I'm glad to see Tommy and Becky over there. And Tommy, if you didn't get my letter yet, we took you on and support you. You'd be glad to know that. That was voted Wednesday night. And, I want to challenge you. Listen, if you can fill up a building on Sunday night, you ought to build an auditorium about three times this big and get your preacher a place where he can get enough folks in there to hear him. Well, y'all just being selfish. Y'all got a good preacher, and you want to tell people to stand on the outside. Why, if you can do this on Sunday night, on Sunday morning, I suppose you ought to have about 1,000 if you give your preacher a big enough building. Now, y'all going to do what we did. We bought it by faith. We just voted to buy the property. There isn't anybody up there that's got much money. We're going to do it by faith, and God's going to give it to us. And we've got yet to raise every penny of the offering, every penny of it to pay back the land. So you give that preacher a big enough place to do something. Y'all can fill it up on Sunday night. What in the world would you do on Sunday morning? You'll sit them down here on the floor? My goodness alive. So don't you, listen, you give that preacher a big place to preach. If he's got lungs like most barbers, he can do it. You don't worry about that. Now, I'll tell you, it's just good to have a little fun, but it's good to get a little truth out here once in a while, too. So you give him a big place to preach. Just get your auditorium about three times this big and get out there where all the traffic is. Get where all the cars go. If I was going to sell Octagon soap, I'd get on the corner where there's people, you know. And I told our people, I would not pastor. I told them, I said, I'll not pastor at Dyer Baptist Church and buy land off on a side street. First vote we made was to buy property on a major traffic artery. See, that's when I put the hook in them. They didn't know what it was getting because they didn't know the price of land. $250,000 for 13 acres, that's a lot of money. But we voted to do it. And they didn't know how far they got the neck and the noose. But I told them that if we weren't more important than the Kmart, I'd quit preaching tonight. And I mean that thing, folks. I really do. Raymond, how much time did I get just to kind of get my hoe down in your ground down here and kind of see my way around? Well, I'll tell you, I could talk a long time, and it's just a joy. My heart is really blessed and warm, and I'm thrilled and happy and what the Lord's doing here and reading these good reports. And old Bob Middleton over there thinks I'm a non-letter writer, and I wasn't, Bob. I was doing it all by myself. I've got three full-time men with me now, but I didn't have anybody when all those letters were coming, and I was doing it by myself, about to kill me. And I was having quite a few problems. Well, we came here to preach, didn't we? I guess I better get down to business with that. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight. Thank you for Jesus who died on Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood, taking the judgment of God for our sins. And Father, tonight there's not one person in this building who could, if he had 1,000,000 years, do enough good deeds to enter into heaven. Father, we know tonight that we are hell-deserving sinners. And I stand before this people realizing, Lord, if I had my deserves, I'd burn in hell forevermore. But because of Jesus and because of Calvary, because of his death, and because of the sufficiency of the work that was done on Calvary, God's justice and demand for righteousness was satisfied once and forever. And we thank you that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he's at the Father's right hand, and that he's coming again, that he, the living Savior, lives in our hearts because of our faith experience in him. Father, tonight we pray thy blessing upon this church, upon this people, and we pray for the needs that exist in this service. Father, there are men and women here very likely that if they died tonight, they'd spend eternity in hell. But God, we plead for souls, and we plead for men to be saved, and women and young people. We plead, oh God, that the love of God and the power of God would demonstrate to Christians our needs for personal purity. And God, may we decide the things in this service, in our own lives, me first, to do those things we'll be glad we did when we stand before the judgment of God. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I want to preach tonight a message that I hope will be a blessing to you on the recovery from the fall. You see, the thing that got us in the trouble we're in is the sin of Adam against God. It used to be that the people laughed at us fundamentalists when we said that there was such a place as the Garden of Eden, and we had a common ancestry, and every man and woman came from Adam and Eve. But you see, man's learned enough now in modern learning, he's learned enough to know that we go back to one language, just like the Bible has said all along. A few years ago, you laugh at a fundamentalist when he said that. Now they know it to be true that there was one language at one time. We do have a common father and mother in Adam, and they sinned against God. The first home, God provided everything that man could desire or need. God provided the very best for Adam and Eve. He gave him everything that he wanted. He had a, you're talking about environment. Man, you go to the university today and they talk about sociology and you got to have a good environment. Well, God gave man a perfect environment. There wasn't anything lacking there. Adam wanted to go out and pluck a rose for his wife. He didn't have to worry about thorns. He wanted to go out and have a delicious meal. He could walk out to the fruit trees in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to have a veranda to look out and see all the beauty of the handiwork of God. He had it. Clean water and clean air. We don't have that today. Man hadn't come so far. Man started out at the top. Man, God created a complex creature. He created a creature that had intelligence and reason, and he had a conscience and he had a soul. God started at the top, and it's been devolution ever since instead of evolution. You see, as the world teaches. There in the Garden of Eden when Adam, of course, they were just like human beings ever since then. When they sinned, they passed the buck and blamed it on somebody else. And if you read the account that's given in the book of Genesis, the law of Genesis 2:17, not to touch of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or dying, thou shalt die. God made a promise to Adam. And I see three significant consequences of the fall. Three significant consequences of the fall. We read in Genesis 3 about the fall. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see, the devil questioned the word of God. And anybody that's trying to mislead you today will question the word of God. That's where the race got in trouble. My dear friend tonight, whether we like it or not or believe it or not, every one of us are going to be judged according to the words of this book one day when we stand before God. And the devil said, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Remember, Eve wasn't even created when God gave this command to Adam. She hadn't even created this time. And then you see, the scripture goes on to say, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She made a second grave error. She added to the word of God. Satan questioned it. She added to it. If you read far enough and come to the end of this book, you'll find out that God pronounced a curse on everyone that adds to the words of this book, and he pronounced a curse on everyone that takes away from the words of this book. And she added to it, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She lied. God didn't say that if you touched it, you'd die. He said, if you eat of it. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. He contradicted God. Called God a liar, see. He called God a liar here. First it was a question mark. And then he calls God a liar. And there's always progression in sin. You sin a little bit today and you'll sin a little bit more tomorrow. You see, sin has progression. So many things that sin is a subtle thing and it'll ruin and damn our lives and wreck our bodies and wreck our soul. And it'll put people in hell forever. Sin is subtle. And so the devil went on to say to Eve, said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, he made the plea to mankind in this first encounter. By the way, I believe the serpent was almost a man-like creature, and he was subtle enough and beautiful enough and intelligent enough to be able to carry on this conversation. He was probably higher than anthropoid ape, which the evolutionists tell us where we came from. I believe the serpent must have been at this particular time. He would have scared Eve if it had looked like a hissing creature, you see. I believe he was up at the top of the altar, and God put a curse on him and put him down on his belly. But you see, he came to her, and he said, your problem is you're not educated enough. You don't know enough, you see, and God doesn't want you to know much. And that trick hadn't changed any at all, has it? See, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, man's works and trying to work out his own righteousness, and that wasn't good enough, as the story goes. I want to point out the consequences, the grave consequences of this fall being three. In verse 8, we see the first one. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now Raymond knows that when I was a little boy, I did this. I'd run hide from mother when I did something wrong because I knew I was guilty. And every man still has that same instinct to run and hide when he's guilty and try to evade justice and evade truth and evade the authority and evade the judge. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did because their consciences had smitten them, and God from heaven had spoken through their conscience and said, Adam and Eve, you're guilty. And they went to hide because they didn't want to look God face to face. Up to this time, Adam could take a stroll out in the garden, and he could walk and talk with God, and he could have the blessings and fellowship with God, just like you and I do, except a lot better when we read our Bible and pray. But Adam had an uninterrupted fellowship. He never had sin before. This day, things were different. That morning, he went out to pluck a rose, and a little thorn caused some blood, and he said, I never saw that before. And Eve looked up out of her window that morning, and there was a leaf fell off a tree, and she'd never seen that before. Things began to die that day. God pronounced the curse of death, and it entered the human order. And it entered the physical universe. Something awful had happened. A guilt came across the conscience, and Adam had never felt that before. I wonder what that is. Must be having a little heart trouble. He didn't know what a heart was. Did you know the Old Testament, they didn't even have a word for brain? I don't even know whether he knew he had a heart or not, but he had a pain down there he never had before. Listen to me. The same thing goes today. God has given man one undeniable testimony of his sin, and that's his conscience. Amen. You tell me you don't have a conscience, you know what you are? You're just a plain old liar. You have a conscience. And man knows when he does wrong. God's given a testimony. Man's guilty, and when he does wrong, he wants to hide from God. And he'll hide from God in the guise of argument and say that God's all wrong. You see, that's one way of hiding. You see, an intellectual facade. I know more than God. And that old-fashioned Bible can't be true. You're hiding from God, sir, when you do that. Ma'am, you're hiding from God when you do that. That's guilt. Guilt. Then you notice what it says. Of course, I want you to notice mercy in that verse. There's guilt, but there's mercy. God didn't come running in the garden in the heat of the day. He came walking in the cool of the day. He didn't come with a billy club. But the scripture says, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where art thou? Notice the compound word for God, Lord God, Jehovah. That's the redemptive name for God in the Old Testament. Here's God already foreshadowing the cross. Jehovah was the one that became the Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He's already foreshadowing redemption. Mercy is here. He came in the cool of the day. He came in calmly. And I want to say this to you, my dear friend. God is a reasonable God to deal with the sin problem. And he's not looking for you with a billy club, but he's got arms of love, and all you've got to do is come to him, and he'll save your soul. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, verse 10, Adam speaking, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I see the great consequence of guilt. The second consequence in this story, and I wish we had time to, I could preach hours on this one chapter. But let me go on and give you the second major consequence. And we'll skip down to verse 17. And we see condemnation. God Almighty, because He is holy, He's obligated. He cannot be any other way. He must condemn sin. In any form, any time it occurs, God is obligated because of His holiness. And the first time that a sin occurs that God doesn't condemn, he has ceased to be God. I believe that with all of my heart. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all of the days of thy life. You see, God put a curse or a condemnation on sin. The first consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve was the consequence of guilt. And the second consequence is a consequence of condemnation. God's action against that sin. He said, Adam, I'm putting a curse on you. Then he said, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Adam had already died a spiritual death. He had already created a chasm and a gulf between himself and God. But now God says, Adam, I'm going to remind you of what I told you back in verse 17 of chapter 2. You've got to die a physical death. And that's the penalty, one of the penalties for sin. Spiritual death is also a penalty for sin. But physical death is more obvious in the condemnation of Genesis 2:19, 2:17. So God condemned. My dear friend, tonight, the reason there are cemeteries and the reason there are undertakers and the reason people are dying is because of what happened in this chapter. Man sinned and God condemned it, and every one of us are going to die. There's only one thing that will stop us from dying, that's if the Lord Jesus were to return and he would make a sovereign exception to take up those who have been washed in the blood, born of the Spirit, regenerated. He would take us back in the rapture to go to heaven. That's the only exception God's going to make for anybody in this generation. And I kind of like to think that we're on the generation, the last generation before the rapture, because the signs of the tribulation are here. There are no signs of the rapture, but the signs of the tribulation period are here. And that's the events that follow the rapture, you see. So God condemns sin. So there's guilt and there's condemnation. And the third consequence we see in verse 23. The Lord God send him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God said, Adam, because of your sin and because of your disobedience and because of your rebellion against my law, you're going out to live east of Eden. Everybody that's ever breathed the breath of life since that moment has lived east of Eden. Every one of us. But I want to say something, that God in his sovereign interposition placed mercy at the edge of the garden. Yes, we do see a flaming revolving sword there at the gate of Eden, but we see something else. Cherubims. Check it out in the book of Exodus. Cherubims were a symbol of the mercy seat. Wherever the mercy seat occurs in the Old Testament, there are cherubims over the ark of the mercy seat. Wherever the ark of the covenant was, there was a mercy seat above it. And wherever the mercy seat was, there were the cherubims. And so God said to man, come here for salvation, but you can't come any farther. He said, if you come in here, you might eat the tree of life and live forever in a depraved, fallen condition. And that would have been a horrible thing, and so physical death really became merciful. And you think of a man with a sinful nature living 1,000 years on this earth and the inventions of evil that he could make in that length of time, the earth would be an unbearable place to live. So the third consequence of the fall is separation. And so we have guilt, condemnation, and separation. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Did God remedy this problem? Did God remedy the three consequences of the fall? I believe he does. Romans 8:33 and following. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Notice the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Verse 34 in Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. The first verse, verse 33, deals with the problem of guilt. Verse 34 deals with the problem of condemnation. And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword? So God provides the remedy. First of all, we see that the work of Jesus Christ in the atonement that was accomplished on Calvary in his death, he accomplished the taking away of our guilt. That's a tremendous accomplishment. Psychiatrists try it, don't they? With shock treatments. People try it with alcohol, and they try it with tranquilizers, and they try it with fun, and they try it with travel, and they try it with pleasure, and they try it every way, but they can't get away from the guilty feeling. My dear friend tonight, if that old conscience feels like a million pounds in your breast, I know the answer. It's in Christ, and it's pointed to us in the Word of God. Jesus Christ's death on Calvary solves all of man's problems, not part of them. My dear friend, there's a liberation for the soul, and the soul will take wings and soar to heights that it's never known before. When a man comes to a saving relation in Jesus, it'll happen. Lay to the charge. What does this mean in verse 33? Who shall lay anything to the charge? What does the word lay to the charge mean? It has three basic meanings. It means to accuse or to bring charges against or to bring to the bar of justice. Who shall do that? In Acts 19:40, the same phrase is translated being called in question. Who shall be called in question on this matter of guilt? In Acts 23:28, the scripture says of Claudius Lysias' letter to Felix, and when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him. Who shall accuse them then? Who shall accuse God's elect? Who's going to say we're guilty? You see, Christ's death on the cross took care of all of this. Let me discuss a few practical areas of the Christian life that evil reports on the Christian are inevitable. You see, we come to Jesus Christ and God says that his death, and because he was the only innocent one, the only qualified redeemer, there was nobody else in the universe. There wasn't an angel or 10,000 angels that could have done what Jesus did on the cross. The only one that was ever qualified to be our redeemer. And when we come to him by faith, and the blood of the Lord Jesus is applied to us, repenting sinner, when he comes to Christ, when that blood is applied, God said innocent and innocent forevermore. Amen. And we're not condemned anymore when that happens. And I'll say the evil reports to the Christian become inevitable after he's saved. They are evil reports. Remember, first evidence of that is the fact that Jesus was perfect and they lied on him all of his earthly life. They said, we be not born of fornication. They said that his mother's a harlot in John 8. We're not born of fornication. They said in Matthew 12 that he cast out devils by the power of the devil. They accused him of being an illegitimate child. They accused him of being demon-possessed. The more righteous you live, the more accusations you're going to get. Then they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the Son of God. Has no one ever put their feet on this earth that could ever meet the qualifications of the Son of God but the Lord Jesus of Nazareth? Nobody else. The devil accuses. Talk about it, Christian. Over there in Revelation 12, when the old devil spews out his venom of wrath against mankind in the great awful tribulation period, and if you're lost tonight and Jesus comes, you're going to live in the age when the devil himself rules the world physically and visibly. And the Antichrist is going to take on Satan himself in the body. And he's going to rule the world. And there will be more wrath and more sin. And there will be more judgment than you've ever seen before. And Daniel says it will be a day of trouble such as never been before. And that's where you'll be living if Jesus were to come tonight. And he could come tonight. And there's nothing to stop him from coming tonight but the will of the Father. That's the only thing. The devil accused. When the devil was cast down to the earth right now, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In the middle of the tribulation period, God's going to cast him down to earth and confine his walk to an earthly walk. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at one time now. He can only be in one place at a time. But right now, he has the power to go about through the air. In the tribulation period, God's going to put his feet on earth, and he gets extremely angry. Scripture says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10 in Revelation 12 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And listen to this phrase. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Who was it, tell me, that went up to God when Job was a righteous man, the most righteous man in all of the East? Who went to the gate of heaven and knocked on the door? And said of you, look down there, Job, you build a hedge around him. God said, my servant Job is perfect. And who was it that pointed the finger and said, well, God, no wonder Job lives a righteous life. If I had all his cattle and if he had his health and his family, you've given him a big family, you've given him wealth, no wonder he'll serve you. And I want to tell you something tonight. If you're trying to live for God, Satan's going to accuse to God you. He's going to bring accusations against your life. And you'll feel those demon powers when you try to do your best. The devil will put somebody out and accuse you of doing everything wrong in the world when you try to do your best. It's a very wicked and demonic thing for people to accuse Christians of doing wrong when they're not guilty. And if you're going to talk about somebody, you'll be able to prove it and be willing to face them in the eye or keep your mouth shut. That's not very nice for me to say things like that, Brother Raymond. But that's just kind of plain talk. What's the solution? What does the Scripture say the solution is to the accusations of the devil? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Three ways. The fact that, number one, they were dead to self. They didn't care what anybody said if they were going to serve God. And there's another way they did it. By the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses from all sin. My dear friend, the sphere of being under the blood protects us from all accusations that are wrong. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And the word of their testimony was this, the Bible, the word of God. And I believe that our Bible is the 66 books of the King James Version. I believe it's God's word for this age. And I believe that God has spoken. And God has revealed his will, and we're going to account for his word. Three ways they overcame. They didn't love their life unto death. They were dead to self. They overcame him by the blood. They knew that they were judicially and forever innocent. And they overcame him on earth by the word of God, because there's not one lie that can't be exposed by the word of God. And then they overcame him because of their attitude. They walked with the Lord and they knew that everything was all right. So they had emotional security from him. And they had judicial security from him. And my dear friend, they had practical security from the false accusation. They were accused. Now, let me tell you something else. We're not only accused by the devil, we'll be accused by unbelief. Unbelievers. Over there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter spoke about having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Peter says that, listen, you're going to be accused by unbelievers. How many of you work on a job and some low-down, sorry skunk that's not worth spitting on try to crucify a Christian because he lives godly? Don't tell me that doesn't happen in Texas. Don't look so pious to me. Listen, it happens in Indiana. Yeah, the biggest mouth usually is some big wicked, somebody that lives in adultery and drinks and curses and lies and cheats and beats his wife and kids. Then he goes out and talks about a Christian on a job and do everything he can to hurt him. And I want to tell you, this hadn't ceased, and the old devil's got a mighty good trick right there. And that one thing's discouraged a lot of Christians. My dear friend, we've got the answer. We know how to overcome these things. And that's exactly how the saints did with the devil. Through the blood and through the word and through being dead to self. And it'll all be all right after a while. For one day the word of God says that all wrong is going to be made right. Over there in Hebrews chapter 2, God speaks about justice. He's talking about justice. I make the statement that one day every wrong is going to be made right. Every wrong. I don't know what people say about you. God's got the solution. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, just recompense of reward, at the word of an angel, every wrong is made right. How about the word of God? Every wrong will be made more right. Perfectly right. Perfectly right. God's got the answer. And I'll tell you, when you get your eyes on God and know that He's a perfectly just God, and no evil will go unjudged and no righteousness will go unrewarded, you have a victory and nobody can take it from you. With my eyes on the land of cloudless sky, and they're going on the streets of gold, and one day I'm going to be with the Lord. And I have no right to be discouraged and defeated. And when I am, it's a sin. Christians bite their fingernails and take tranquilizers like they're going out of style. We don't have any right to do that. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time in some people's lives when they need some temporary help. I'm not that narrow-minded. I'm not a nut in a quack pot, even though I preach kind of hard sometimes. Just because I yell when I preach, I'm not a nut. God bless you folks. I tell those Hoosiers up there. You know what they call the folks from Illinois? Suckers. That's their nickname. Suckers. I didn't know that till this morning. And I said, what are they called? We're Hoosiers over in Indiana. What are you guys from Illinois? Somebody said, suckers. I said, suckers? I said, well, suckers, raise your hand. We're right on the Illinois line, and we have a little fun. Boy, I found out there's more suckers in my church than I ever knew. No wonder we're growing. There's a bunch of suckers up there, Amen. Accused by unbelievers, but my dear friend, here's something that'll cut your heart out of you. You'll be accused by believers. Saved people. Saved people with a vicious mouth. James said, my brethren, evil and good words proceed from the same mouth, and these things ought not so to be. He said the beast of the field had been tamed, but no man's ever tamed tongue, and God hadn't tamed it. Evil reports will come from the believers. Speak not evil one of another, brethren, James 4:11. James 3:9 says, therewith blessed we God, and therewith cursed we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. You know, I have a little rule in my church. I don't have a problem with people fighting each other. I make this rule, and I believe it's scriptural, and I'll stand by it until somebody shows me it's not. Now, I want to tell you something. My opinion does not matter one iota to me. I don't care what my opinion is. It doesn't matter one iota. It does matter what the Word of God says. I have a little rule in my church. If you talk about somebody bad, you better be able to prove it, and you better be willing to face them. Because if you don't, we'll require you to come and repent. Because if you assassinate somebody's character with your tongue, you're guilty of murder. And I don't let murder go on in my church knowingly. I'll just exclude them from the church. And if you're going to talk about somebody, you go to them. Then you bring them to the pastor if they've offended you. And you say, let's get it settled and get it out of the church. And when Christians learn to love each other, quit talking about each other all the time. My, it wouldn't be sweet. I wish I'd never said unkind words. I've said them so many times. You say, well, Brother Barber, I wish you would have said that. You spoiled the whole sermon. Well, I'm not so pious and self-righteous that I don't know I have sins in my life, but thank God, 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sins, He'll forgive them. So, yeah, I've done it. If you hadn't done it, you're a mighty good person. Had one old sister, I think she's guilty of a bad memory. She used to tell Brother Tom and me that she never had one cross word with her husband, lived with him about 40 years. I personally didn't believe if she'd really kept what she said, she lived with him 40 minutes. But you say you had never had a little squabble. You had never, you just, you know, got a bad memory or something. But I want to tell you something that Paul says, and this kind of is a great reconciliation of the whole thing. The unbelievers accuse us, the believers accuse us, the devil accuses us. What's the reconciliation? Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 6, when he was kind of just making a summary of the ministry, he said, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Then down in verse 8, he says, here's two ways we approve ourselves as the ministers of God, by evil report and good report. They're necessary. And a man's not criticized, it just ain't doing nothing. Simple, it's necessary. If you live right, it is necessary to be criticized. And you show me a man's not criticizing, he's not moving, he's certainly not creating any friction. If you're moving, you're going to create some friction. And if you're on God's side, you've got to be moving. You've got to be militant. You've got to stand up on your two hind feet. And you've got to witness. And you've got to tell sinners. They're on the way to hell, and witness and do something. And when you have soul winning this week, everybody in here ought to be out. You need everybody. Well, the church is only supposed to have 10% out. Yeah, Philip, you quote the verse and chapter for that, you old backslider, you old hypocrite. You old dirty rotten thing. You've been hiding under the carpet so long, you wouldn't even know what it's like to get out of the cobwebs. That's not true. You ought to be out on soul winning. Our innocence inspired. Amen. Thank you, brother. God bless you. The evil reports are ineffective. I'm glad to announce to you that, hallelujah, I don't feel them. The man that does the hating is the only one that suffers by it. Check it out. That's right. And in Romans chapter 8, we've got the answer. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that makes righteous, justified means to make righteous. God takes care of all that, wipes it out with one thing, and that's the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're innocent. Oh my. That's right. I look at my watch and I preach by nose. It's two things I do. That's just two little things for me. Other preachers have to do it that way. I can't even remember whether my wife says to get eggs, bread, and milk, or milk, bread, and eggs. And I get confused when I go down the store. I really do. Notice the next verse. It says that the atonement removes our condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The very one who by his perfect sinless life that took on flesh and condescended to look like sinful man, by his existence of perfection, everybody that ever walked up to the line that he put on the board came up short. My friend, tonight, if you sit here and you don't think that you have to be born again, the Word of God says it's Christ and his perfection. Now, you might be good compared to your wife. You might be good compared to your husband. You might be good compared to your neighbor. You might have all the civic honors in your town. But my friend, if you haven't been regenerated with the Spirit of God, you're lost. You'll go to hell if you don't repent and receive Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. And what does the Scripture say? That died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let me mention something here about condemnation. This is one of the rare occurrences of this word condemnation in the New Testament. And the word down, D-O-W-N, is in front of it. It's down judgment. Down judgment. Now that puts an emphasis on the word. That makes it a whole lot more serious. Who is he that down judges? It's the word judgments here, but it's down in front of it. Who is he that dead? I believe it refers to the judgment of eternal hell. That's what I believe refers to. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God. And let me say this to you tonight, that Christ condemns not the sinner, but the sin. The Scripture says in John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loves you tonight, but he doesn't love your sin. What causes a man to be condemned and go to hell? There's only one sin in the Bible. One, unbelief. Unbelief, Christ's rejection, that's the only one. Remember Matthew chapter 12? Jesus said, thou, Capernaum, exalt thyself above the heavens. Thou shalt be brought down low into hell. He said, it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum is where he lived in his earthly ministry. And because the people of Capernaum rejected light, Jesus said that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, where homosexuality was so rampant, that those homosexuals would have lesser judgment than those who watched the Son of God walk and perform his ministry and perform his miracles and preach his sermons and go on and on. Across the seashore from Capernaum is the city of Tiberias, a modern booming city. Jesus never preached a sermon in Tiberias, and today it doesn't have a curse upon it. But all you see at Capernaum is rocks and ruins and burns and shambles and char, just a bunch of garbage. That's all is there. There's a divine curse because those people rejected light. And that same thing will happen to any light. A man who will reject the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be in hell one day when the saints of God will be shining forever on the streets of pure gold. That's what's going to happen. Who is he that condemneth? Is Christ. The Scripture says, he that believeth on the Son, on Him, is not condemned. You believe on Christ, you're not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because, what's the reason? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Scripture says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. Unbelief will put you in hell and nothing else. That's it. Unbelief, rejecting the Christ. Adam's sin brought condemnation. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the very fact that your lineage is connected to Adam, you are a sinner just like I am, and we deserve to go to hell. And the judgment of sin is on our life. But Jesus Christ has removed that. I want to just slip over just a little bit and fudge a little bit and say that there's another kind of condemnation that hurts a lot of Christians. And this isn't part of the justification that's in this verse, but it is another kind of a justification. The Scripture says, well, then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knoweth all things. And you know what I call that? I have a little word I put by that verse. Imaginary condemnation. Did you know that a lot of Christians, they can't ever believe that when you confess your sins, you're really forgiven, and they live in self-condemnation. My dear friend, when you bring a sin to Jesus Christ, He'll cleanse it from you as a Christian. And so many Christians, so many good people of God, they live in self-condemnation. And all they've got to do is see that when we appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ as a Christian in our life, as we confess our sins, and that means to agree with God or say the same thing, then our life is completely clean. God removes a condemnation through Christ's death and His resurrection. This verse says it's by His death and by His resurrection and by His intercession. And Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus Christ will save those that come to God even to the uttermost. And that's a time word. It means to the far reaches of eternity. Once we're saved, we're always saved. And He's there to intercede and guarantee eternal life to as many as have trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a time word. He saves to the uttermost. Yes, He saves to the guttermost. If you've been in the gutter, God will save you. But this verse promises that He'll save to the outer reaches of eternity. In billions of eons future, I'll still be saved by the grace of God and the blood that was shed on Calvary. It's a time salvation. By His death and His resurrection, Peter says He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. And His resurrection, the Scripture says, that Romans 4:25, that He was raised for our justification. You see, the resurrection is a part of our being made righteous. And this verse says, by His death and His resurrection. And the gospel story isn't complete until you look over about the third day, when Jesus died on the cross. Look 3 days later, and He broke the bars of death, hell, and the grave. And He got over there on top of death and pulled that stinger out. And He has the keys of life, and He'll give it to you. He'll take away all the condemnation. That's what the Lord Jesus will do for you. And then finally, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The guilt's gone now, and the judgment's gone, the condemnation. What about the separation? I'll no longer be east of Eden. God will bring me back to Eden. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then He begins to rattle it off. Tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril of sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Life, and that means anything that can occur in life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. Anything that's before you right now, that can't separate you. Nor anything in the future, it says things to come. No height, no depth, nor any other creature, than a demon in hell that can take your salvation away and separate you from God's eternal love. None of these shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I was saved as a little 9-year-old boy. I didn't know much about the Bible. And I've sinned so many times since then, but I'm thankful that God has brought me back. I might have gone down the road of disobedience, but God, in His sovereign and a position of mercy, has brought me back. I've sinned so many times, but God, in His infinite love, in the great love wherewith He loved us, He keeps you saved. He keeps on keeping on in our lives. And I'm like Paul when he said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know whom I have believed. My dear friend, tonight, you're not saved when we give the invitation. But you step out of your place. And I'll promise you this, if you'll do it by faith in Christ, the moment you make that first move, the arms of the love of God will wrap around you. If you repent of your sin and believe on Christ, He will take every sin away. He'll give you a home in heaven and peace that you've never known before. And there's nothing better than that. Let us pray. Before we have our words of prayer, is there anybody here tonight who would say, Brother Barber, in total honesty, nobody here will embarrass you, I assure you that, but you'd say in total honesty, if I had to meet God tonight, I would not be ready, I'm not saved, but I would like for you to pray for me. Would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me? Would you do that? Be honest. God bless you, son. I see it. God bless you. Any of the young people say, I'm not saved. How about you, ma'am? How about you, sir? Anybody else like that? God bless you. You may put them down. You've raised them to say, I'm not saved. Anybody else that would say, preacher, pray for me? Anybody else all over the auditorium? Well, there are Christians here that's been living in self-condemnation. Imaginary condemnation because you can't claim the victory that's in 1 John 1:9, the cleansing. You'd say, preacher, it's just been kind of rough and I haven't had the joy and assurance that I've wanted. Pray for me. Slip up your hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. We'll have prayer and then the pastor will come and give the invitation to you. Heavenly Father, we preach tonight a simple message of truth. We ask that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and bring lost sinners into the wonderful reconciliation that's made possible through the blood that was shed on Calvary. Heavenly Father, bless Thy Word and show sinners tonight that awful abyss of hell and show them that's the place that they don't want to go. Then, Father, somehow unveil the curtains. Show them the eternal blessedness of heaven where the saints of God will abide in joy forever. And then show them that the one who bridges the gap is Jesus, who died on Calvary's cross, raised, walked on earth 40 days, then from the Mount of Olives ascended back to heaven. And one day He's coming for us who are saved. Father, show sinners that picture tonight clearly as they've ever seen it before. And Father, by Thy sovereign power, overpower those wills and help them to yield to Jesus and help Christians to get victories that they've longed for. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and the pastor will come and give the invitation. God bless you.